This morning we attend to a question originally raised in an early edition of the student publication Around the Tower. In a regular column entitled You Make the Call, a question was framed for our seminary community. We must note at the outset, however, that the idea for this column, You Make the Call, really comes from televised sporting events in which viewers are asked how they might call a certain play, that call based upon already established rules of play. And so, from the outset, this exercise, You Make the Call, through our student publication, was not and is not intended to be theology by polling. It is, though, intended to be theology anchored in the sacred scriptures and confessed in our Lutheran confessions. It is also the goal of a faculty panel of this sort for us to talk collegially and with respect to one another and for one another about significant issues of theology and practice. This morning we will consider this question. During a communion service, the pastor inadvertently omits the words of institution. When the pastor distributes the elements, does the congregation receive the sacrament? Our frame for this discussion will be as follows. I will allow each faculty person present, Professor Burrison, Professor Eichmann, Professor Feuerhahn, and Professor Okamoto, each 5 minutes to state their case in response to this question. Following that, we will allow the group of four to ask of one another any clarifying questions, simply an opportunity to discuss with one another their positions and statements. And then we'll open it up to you, and that opening will begin with two students who have agreed to state their positions, each different, Eric Hengstenberg and Corey Boster. We will simply go about this morning in alphabetical order, and we'll begin with Professor Burrison in response to the question. Kent.
Thank you, Dean Rockman. You may consider me to be begging the question, but I'm going to beg it anyway. It seems to me that this question is an issue of casuistry, and indeed we do not base our theology on issues of casuistry. Thus we assume from the outset the proper scriptural and confessional understanding of the Lord's Supper and applications of this question. That is, we analyze a case of casuistry informed by that theology. Thus, quoting from the Large Catechism, it is true that if you take the word away from the elements or view them apart from the word, you have nothing but ordinary bread and wine. But if the words remain, as is right and necessary, then by virtue of them, the elements are truly the body and blood of Christ. For as Christ's lips speak and say, so it is. He cannot lie or deceive. Seems to me in that one statement we have provided the theological foundation. In that sense, it leads to underlying, at least asking some questions about underlying assumptions in terms of pastoral care with regard to this question that was raised. The assumption is that no one noticed that the words of institution were omitted, which would indicate to me that we have poor catechesis. would seem that someone in the congregation, one of the elders, should have sought these words of promise and life from the pastor in the service. However, if no one raises the issue, there is no reason for the pastor to create doubt. In other words, if no one raises the issue during the service, there is no reason for the pastor to create doubt afterwards. It is similar to the issue of a possibly improper baptism of which the baptized is unaware. The pastor does not question that person's baptism in order to create doubt in the mind of the baptized. The pastor does not create doubt. If a parishioner comes with doubt, however, afterward, then you must address that doubt. Indeed, you must acknowledge the omission, the words of institution. It would seem to me in that case you then point them to the words of distribution, indicating that Christ's body and blood were there in that service, potentially, by virtue of those words of distribution. If there is still doubt, then it seems to me that you might consider celebrating the Lord's Supper and communing that person and you. The central question here is a pastoral one. The question of the assurance of conscience with regard to that communicant who comes to you afterwards with doubt, and the truthfulness of the object of faith in the supper, that is our Lord's body and blood, with regard to a doubting communicant. It's a case of casuistry. I beg the question, I suppose. I haven't really answered whether it is the Lord's Supper or not, although I pointed in a certain direction. If you're going to commune that doubting communicant, that does imply something about the celebration that morning. The confessions are rather clear. I've already quoted from the Large Catechism. The apology. The sacrament consists of two parts, the sign and the word, or the promise of grace or forgiveness. It offers the forgiveness of sins. These words actually bear what they say. They are performative in that sense. They are words of mandate and institution. They indicate to us that we must do this, that is, eat and drink. By means of these words, in the context of the celebration of the supper, especially the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," Christ's body and blood indeed come to the bread and wine. These words bring life, forgiveness, and salvation. Luther, the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism. Thus, the entire Christ, God-man, body and blood, through the words, are given to the communicant with the eating and drinking. They are not to be detached from one another. These words instruct as well. They teach the proper understanding of what is received by faith, and thus assure the conscience of the object of its faith, that is, Christ himself, in, under, and with that bread and wine, his very body and blood, the God-man. He is given through these words. The key words themselves are given for you and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, which when accompanied by the eating and drinking are the essential thing in the sacrament. And whoever believes these very words has what they declare and state. So I leave it to you. Is it the Lord's Supper? Is it his body and blood? If they're omitted, doubt is created, or the potential for doubt is created. And you must address that situation in light of the person, the communicant who comes to you expressing that doubt.
Thank you, Professor Eichmann.
The first question at Around the Tower, and I'll affectionately call it ATT without meaning to bring corporate America to mind, basically inquires about the work of God. Parallel questions might go like this. The pastor inadvertently omits the gospel from a sermon. Does God use that sermon to forgive sins and strengthen faith? Or, in attempting a baptism, the pastor inadvertently misses the infant with the water. Does God use this near miss to forgive sins and create saving faith? Or, and this one sounds almost but not quite familiar, In what is called a communion service, the pastor inadvertently omits the words of institution so that both the words and their meaning are totally absent from the entire service. Does our Lord make the ensuing meal his supper, uniting his body with the bread and his blood with the wine? Based on Scripture, which is my answer to the second ATT question, I say no. That is, there's absolutely no assurance in Scripture that the mere eating of bread and drinking of wine is going to be, in every case, the Lord's Supper. Only that eating of bread and drinking of wine are the Lord's Supper when Christ himself, operative through his word, has effected, that is, brought about, the communion of his body with the bread and his blood with the wine. We can affirm nothing about the work of God without the word of God. Thus, if God's word does not consecrate and designate this meal as the Eucharist, nothing we do, say, think, or intend can make it such. And that's why Article 7 of the Solid Declaration, paragraph 79, states, "In the administration of the Holy Supper, the words of institution are to be clearly and plainly spoken or sung publicly in the congregation, and in no case are they to be omitted." Paragraphs 80 to 82 expand a bit, and paragraphs 83 to 90 go even further. But so far, I've attended only to questions I proposed. What about the ATT question? During a communion service, the pastor inadvertently omits the words of institution. When the pastor distributes the elements, does the congregation receive the Lord's Supper? And my answer is an unequivocal, I don't know. It's based on ignorance. Specifically, I don't know what else is happening in the service that is pertinent to the question. Are the bread and wine ever clearly detached from their ordinary use and set apart to this end, that with the bread, according to Christ's promise, the body of Christ, and with the wine, according to Christ's promise, the blood of Christ, are to be received? Is God's word of consecration, as in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup which we bless, is God's promise to make this meal his meal, as in the words of institution, is that found anywhere in the, quote, liturgy, unquote, apart from the words of institution? Does the intent of the congregation to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which intent may be expressed in the bulletin or on the outside bulletin board, does that make the meal instituted by Christ? Does the faith of those who eat and drink and who likely think that the meal is the meal instituted by Christ, does their faith make the meal the Lord's Supper? In response to these, my answer is, I think not. Rather, the Lord's Supper, quote, comes into being not by the state of the administrant nor by the faith of the communicants, but by the institution of Christ, which to the end of time exerts its power wherever the Lord's Supper is administered according to the institution of Christ, unquote. That's Pieper, Volume 3, page 365, a statement with which I agree. Two more things. Number one, faith listens to God's word, and God's word consecrating the elements and promising the presence of Christ's body and blood seems to be lacking, according to ATT's question. Perhaps such word is present elsewhere in the service. In the prayers, there was a prayer this morning referring to the Lord's Supper, in the sermon, in the hymns, in the statements made during the distribution. But perhaps, again, it's not present in any of those places. The question doesn't tell us. So is the meal the Lord's Supper? I don't know. Number two, lest anyone consider the inadvertent omission of the words of institution a minor matter, we should remember that LCMS pastors swear at ordination that all their teaching and their administration of the sacraments will be in conformity with Holy Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. When a public servant of the church inadvertently omits the words of institution, it's time for siblings in Christ to help that servant correct the error immediately. Not only poor catechesis, it's poor seminary training. When circumstances cause God's people to doubt that a message is really the gospel, or that an application of water is really a Christian baptism, or that an eating of bread and drinking of wine is really the Lord's Supper, when that happens, God's purpose of providing comfort and assurance through these sacraments is frustrated. From this, preserve us, Heavenly Father. Grant us instead, dear Father, whatever it takes for the proclamation of your gospel in conformity with a pure understanding of it and the administration of your sacraments in accordance with your divine word.
Thank you. Professor Forahan, please.
I can understand that there might be various arguments. I will assert at the very beginning that there is no Lord's Supper. Why do I say that so unequivocally? Because it does not follow the mandate of the institution of our Lord. The mandate implies the will of God. Luther often talked about the fact, why is Christ present there for us? How is he present there for us? The "for us" was very important for Luther. It was because of the will and the word of Christ. And I could quote to you from Luther a lot of places where he talks about the word has to be there, as we've already heard from the Large Catechism. Even when it came to the point of distributing to the ill, the sick, the shut-in afterwards, it might have been argued that the words of institution need not be repeated. But Luther was very clear that he desired them to be repeated at that time so that the people would hear the words. In his revision of the Mass, he makes the comment that the priests of the medieval church had said the words of institution silently, and he desired that they be spoken aloud so that the people could hear the words of Christ for them. Now, both of the previous speakers have talked about the matter of doubt, and that's a very great concern, and it is kind of a wide rule of pastoral care, that nothing is to be done in the church that leaves people in doubt. We could use other examples. Does one receive the body and blood of Christ if one receives grape juice instead of wine? No, because the scripture talks about wine. But even if one were to argue, say, no, it talks about fruit of the vine. Grape juice is fruit of the vine. It nevertheless leaves the community and the person in doubt. And such doubts are not the pastoral care that the people should expect from the pastor. To leave in doubt is an error of not only judgment, but just an error in terms of for which the pastor will seek forgiveness. We are not to leave in doubt when our Lord has given us his gifts to give out. Now, the inadvertent part of it, in other words, the fact that the man inadvertently, that can happen. We all know that. There are all kinds of things that I shudder to recall in the past of my own ministry, which shows the fact that perhaps I have not fully recognize God's forgiveness of the sins I have done. That they're as far from God as the east is from the west, but they're around the corner for me. Even if in the context of the divine service, in other words, the people have always heard these words before, and to them they know what should have been said, I would say that that might be argued, but it still leaves one in doubt. And when one is left in such doubt, there we have something that is not to be commended in any way. In other words, we might as well just say, no, it is not there. We repent, and if need be, we do it over, if it's found out in the service itself. If not, then we wait for next Sunday. The matter of doubt, then, is the fact it is not a matter also of one's faith. Here is the only historian in the group, I guess. I recall the Wittenberg Concord of 1536. Luther and Bucer mainly are debating the matter of the Lord's Supper. And the question comes, what is received? And Bucer says, well, it depends. Luther says, what do you mean it depends? He said, whether or not the person has faith or not. Now, the crux of the argument, therefore, was this. Luther said, no matter what you believe is there, if Christ's words of institution are there, his mandate and institution are there, that we follow his gifts to us, then the body and blood is there. For those who believe, it is a blessing. For those who do not believe, it is a curse. Bucer wanted to claim that for the unbeliever or for one who is in doubt, it does not. Nothing takes place. Nothing happens. And Luther appeals to Paul to say there is nothing neutral about God's gifts. They're always there, but they can be a curse to one person and a blessing to another. It is not the faith of the person that causes the sacrament to be there, the gift to be there, but it is God's will and his word. And so in that case, we have wider issue. We might have the issue of saying, this is why we have in the liturgy certain words, so that we do not have the pastors on the spot making up words that will bring about doubt. I guess you are surprised I'd bring that up. But nevertheless, this is the blessing of the liturgy in that sense, that it gives to the church and to the pastor words that will be sure for the people to hear, so that they will not be left in doubt by words that the pastor makes up at the moment or the time. They're words that have been tested, that have been put into the crucible of time, so that they now come through clear and very, very a great blessing in themselves. And by the way, they are mostly God's words anyway, quoted from Scripture directly. So in this case, from the formative concord, we have these statements about the fact that it does not rest upon the faith or the unbelief, but on the word and ordinance of God, unless they first change God's word and ordinance and misinterpret them. And Luther is quoted there himself. So in this case, we have the charge that we are unwittingly schwärmerei. And there might be some grounds for that, but it is unwitting. And that's the kindness. In other words, we are dependent upon, blessedly, the words of our Lord. They are there for us to use as pastors, to hear as hearers, and in that is the great blessing of God. These words do what they say. They perform what they say. And to do without them at least leaves us in such doubt that we would not want to be left there.
Thank you. Finally, Professor Okamoto.
All right. Thanks very much. Briefly, it's a snack. No words, no sacrament. Now, I'm reading this like Professor Eichmann did, in the strict sense, totally absent. And in the case, let's say, there were words of, the words were there with the distribution, that's a different question, but no words, no sacrament. Now, let me, I'm not going to explain that further. I think a lot of that was discussed already very well. But let me talk about actually that answer. The history of this goes back before around the tower. You know, I have three sons, some of you. I used to have two, like last spring, and I'd bring them over for Saturday soccer, and one day one of your number, and I see you out there, wanders up next to me and starts talking about a situation that happens where the pastor intermittently omitted the words of institution. And then when I had a conversation about this with a pastor, and the response of the pastor was something along the lines of, you know, the faith of the people or what they remembered would make it a sacrament, to which my response more or less was, it's a snack. If it's not up to the faith of the people, and in that I had in mind words like from the Large Catechism that Professor Burrison read, and also these from the formula, the Solid Declaration, when it is taught that not the words and omnipotence of Christ alone, but also faith make the body of Christ present in the Holy Supper, this is rejected. For this reason, some leave the words of institution unsaid in the sacrament, in the administration of the supper. They're condemning the Romans. The words of institution should in no way be omitted in the administration of the supper, as has been demonstrated in the explanation above. The answer I gave was actually in response to kind of a person who would think that it's the recipient's faith that makes or does not make the supper. To which answer like that has to be no. In that case, it's a snack. And I'll leave it at that. Let's talk about it.
Let's do, but in the interest of time, how about just 4 or 5 minutes among yourselves? Would that be adequate, I think, to address one another with questions or concerns? If you would, please, and you'll have to pass the microphone.
All right. First to Kent. I think that, just from my experience, that a communicant might definitely have wonder, or may not even wonder. We'll just say they did not have the supper and not say anything. I can recall an instance with my sister. We went to a church we visited. And you know, sometimes when they have the individual cup, they have them out there, and there's a circle, and then there's something of a different color in the middle. She had never seen this before and apparently thought to herself, oh, red wine or white, how nice, and reached for the white, which was grape juice. And we're not even back to our seat. I can hear her in front of me. I can't believe it. Grape juice. I haven't had the supper. And you know, I'm never coming back here. It's not going to talk to the pastor. It's just she knows that something happened. And it doesn't always come off that, of course, someone will say something. So I just want to say that. Another is, on the Lord's Supper, it's, and this follows the apology, Article 13, about the sacrament. In the large catechism, for instance, it's the word and the element, but in the apology, it's the entire act. There is a spoken component and there is a visible, and it's the entire act that has to be taken into account. And so in considering what, for instance, you had said about the words present in the service somewhere, it really has to be in connection with the sacrament itself. Now, where do you draw that line? That's another issue and can be talked about. But it's not just some mention about the Lord's presence or something like that, which would seem to be important answering or at least discussing that question. All right, I've had my time.
I'll inject the new element. None of us has mentioned, although we may have, but I didn't hear it, the misunderstanding that holds the words of institution are some kind of magic formula that gives us the power to affect the real presence of Christ's body and blood with the sacrament. And we should at least be aware of the fact that that remains an antithesis for us as Lutherans. It is nothing that we think, say, or do, not even the repetition of the words of institution, that somehow brings about the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. That is always his action, and he accomplishes it through his words. It's very much in this case like a baptism. When the pastor baptizes, God is the one who's actually baptizing. In the case of the words of institution or the consecration or designation of these elements in the Lord's Supper, the pastor may say the words, but it's actually God who through his word is affecting the essence, who is constituting, that is, who is making this meal the Lord's supper rather than the supper of men. So we should at least note that common misunderstanding, which is often attributed to Lutherans, but which is firmly rejected.
I just make a couple responses to your comments, Joel. I agree with you wholeheartedly. I think people are unwilling, I think primarily for cultural reasons, to comment either within a service or after a service. My primary context for that was that this is the congregation of which the person is a member. And the assumption is that we as pastors should be training them to overcome their inhibitions, and particularly with regard to an elder. If the words aren't spoken, when the elder gets to the altar, tell the pastor, we want Jesus' words. Give them to us. I understand in the context of the example you gave from your sister, the hesitancy in that situation to address the issue. I think secondly, with regard to your comment on Melanchthon and the apology, you're correct. I would affirm what you said with regard to the context of the whole celebration of the supper. In that regard, I think I might reframe my suggestion with regard to the person who comes to you after the service and indicates their doubt about what they received. instead of pointing them to the words of distribution, simply celebrate the supper, commune them.
In the broader context, I think the title, You Make the Call, was easy to misunderstand. I think put in the sporting context, those of you who know that, it would be safe enough to have that. In other words, on the basis of the rules, or the principles, or the theology in our case. It opens itself, however, to think that it is a subjective thing, that everyone makes his own decision. And that was the unfortunate thing, perhaps, about it. But it's not the end of the world, in this sense that we have at least brought, look at this group of people, to a debate, a discussion about the process of doing theology, engaging in theology. I think that's perhaps one of the most positive things that we've had out of this. And I would like to hope that that would be able to continue. Maybe not under that title, though.